All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, and we'll go down to verse 36. Okay, so it says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds. That means charitable deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was close to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. All right, we've all probably read through these stories this after the Holy Spirit is poured out in the second chapter of Acts when Jesus is resurrected and ascended into heaven, and there's the great outpouring and the power is given to the disciples. And this is one of the miracles that Peter performed by the Holy Spirit, raising the dead. But recently, in one of the Bible studies, we were looking at all of the miracles that Jesus did. We didn't cover them all, but we were looking at how they're representative, they're types and shadows of greater things. The whole purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit was not simply to heal sick people and raise dead people. It was the empowerment to change a people, change the body of Christ into the image of Christ. Jesus said that he would send the comforter to his people and that he would guide you into all truth. And so the main purpose of the Holy Spirit was to bring a people out of darkness and into light. Like, we're born again, but then begins a transformation that God wants to do and a harvest that he wants to bring in. And we see here that by the works of the Spirit, the raising from the dead, it says that it was known throughout. Like, these types of activity, if you raise somebody from the dead, everybody around talks about it. And the word spreads, and it says, and many believed in the Lord. And so this is one of the main purposes of these works. The physical healings and the raising of the dead is a tool that God uses to spread the gospel, the good news, throughout the region. And so many believe. Now, just like the miracles that Jesus did, the miracles that his disciples do, which is really Christ in you performing those same works, they are also types and shadows of a spiritual thing that God is going to do. And as we work our way through all the scriptures, you will start to pick out little things that connect to other events. And as I was reading through this one, it really struck me. There's a very similar process at work here to what Jesus himself does. And that shouldn't surprise us because his disciples are really what we are. If we are a disciple of Christ, is somebody who does the thing that Christ does or speaks the words that Christ speaks. It's becoming like Christ, Christ-like. That's what Christian means. And all of the disciples of Christ, the acts that they performed were various imitations, if you will, of what Jesus himself did. And so the ministry of Christ continues on through the man-child ministry, which in this case becomes a corporate body of 12 people, the 12 apostles. And so as we moved into the new covenant, Jesus, the man-child, passes his ministry and continues his ministry now through a group of 12. And this particular miracle is full of stuff, of connections, that if we follow those connections, we're going to start seeing a bigger picture. So first of all, it starts off that there was at Joppa a certain disciple, this woman, a follower of Christ, somebody who was obedient to the words of Christ, named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, when we work our way through a lot, wherever there's a parable hidden in these scriptures, when we're working our way through these things, a lot of the little details that we slip past so quickly are actually clues or connections to enlarge our picture, if we pay attention to them. So first off, we have a woman with a name, and they tell us she's called by another name. Why include that detail in the story? A lot of times things that seem really meaningless are put there specifically to draw your attention to something, to get you thinking and pondering, meditating. Why are they telling us that Tabitha was also called Dorcas? So we look up the meaning of these names. They virtually mean the same thing. But Tabitha is the Aramaic version of Dorcas, which is the Greek. And Dorcas means deer or gazelle. And also, like deer and seer is also an interpretation of that name. The old prophets in the early days were first called seers, somebody who can see, obviously not with your natural eyes, but seeing into the spiritual realm or seeing the things of God, or if you would, seeing his word as a, you know, you could say they're hearers. If you hear God and you can speak the prophetic word, they were called seers. God gave them insight. And insight is a form of vision. And so Dorcas, the name also means somebody who has insight or understanding, if you want to take it that far. And they believe it came from the gazelle or the deer has the large, you know, their large eyes. They're given a particularly strong vision because they're a prey animal. And so they rely a lot on their ability to see. They have great vision in different directions. And so that's the meaning of her name. Tabitha essentially means the same thing. All right, so we've got an understanding there. We'll work our way down. This woman was full of good works and good deeds, and it came to pass that she got sick and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. Where else do we read of an upper chamber? Kind of sprinkled all through the scriptures, right? And we've studied that many times. There's a symbolic meaning to the upper room. If you go all the way back to the flood, we've learned that Noah and his family dwelt in the upper room in the ark. And we've talked about the reason for that. You don't want to live two floors below a whole bunch of big animals. But also that room at the top of the ark contained a window. And so there's sight, there's vision, and it's always connected to that. When God is calling a people higher, to a higher place, he is giving you greater vision. If you climb the mountain, you dwell on Mount Zion, you know, the 144,000 who are on the Mount Zion. From greater heights comes greater vision. The ability to see further, or speaking spiritually, the ability to understand the things of God, which the people dwelling in the valley cannot see. And so God is always calling a people to come to a higher place, to come to a clearer understanding. And it's with that understanding then that we can mature and become the people that he's looking for. And so this woman is brought up into an upper chamber. She is washed. And we understand that in Scripture, washing is the sanctification of the saints, coming out of our fleshly life, putting away the deeds of the sinful carnal man. And yet there's a dead body there. So something has to happen here, but there's a preparation taking place. A body has been moved to an upper room. It has been washed, and it is waiting for something to happen. And this woman was full of good works, it says. You understand, in today's Christianity, there's definitely two different groups of people. Even if you go into many of the churches, you'll find those two groups. You'll find people who are very committed to the service of following Christ and becoming obedient to his word to the extent that they have understanding. There's a lot of religious churches, but even within them, you will find people who have a deep hunger and a commitment to know Christ, to follow him. But then surrounding that person or persons within those assemblies, you're going to have many, many more who are Christian really in name only. They're not really interested in being disciples of Christ. They have a religion that could come from tradition, their upbringing, whatever. They're in this denomination, or they're in this particular faith, or they're in this assembly, but they're not the real disciples. But Dorcas, here it's clear that she is a disciple of Christ. She's somebody who wants to become obedient to him, and she expresses this through her good works and her almsgiving, the many deeds she does for the poor. And this is a picture of a body of people that God is calling to a higher place. It begins with that group. This is what we call the remnant, or the first fruits. So Dorcas would fit the picture of a first fruits people being prepared for an event. And part of that preparation involves death. And this is the death. When we read through this whole upper chamber experience, where it says whom they had, she had died, they washed her later in an upper chamber. Now we're speaking of a process that the Spirit of God brings a body of people through. When they have been pursuing God, when their heart desires truth, he begins to bring them or you through a process of death to your old nature. And in that process, you are being cleansed. You're being sanctified. I'm not talking about forgiveness, because the salvation comes by grace. That when we repent of our sin, he is gracious. He forgives us our sin. We don't deserve salvation. But after that manifestation in our life, now begins a process of changing us. And this is what Dorcas is going through here. She is being changed. So they washed her, and later in an upper chamber. Who else was in the upper chamber? If we move into the New Testament, we could go all through the Old. We'll find Elijah was in the upper chamber. He dwelt in that upper room. Rahab lived in the upper room on the wall. And there's significance to all of these stories. But as we move into the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we find that Jesus told the disciples to go tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit, right? And it says that they all together, they were dwelling in an upper room. And that's where they gathered, and they met for prayer and worship and fellowship. And they waited. They were obedient to the words of Christ. He said he would send his Spirit to them. And a great event was going to come. But in the process leading up to that, they had just gone through the crucifixion. Peter had gone through tremendous turmoil because he had denied Christ. There's a great death taking place in the lives. All of what they were holding on to and still clinging to from the old life is coming to an end. It's decision time. You're going to go back to your fishing boats, or are you in this thing? And so there's this great process that they go through. And part of that is a dying to self, a washing and a cleansing of the ways in which we behave, the ways we walk in this world, and lying in our upper chamber like dead people. And so then we read that two men were sent to Peter. Why would you send two people? Again, these little details in here, and anytime we see two men, instantly we can make another connection, right? Now, what are we thinking when we say two men went to get him? What was it that they were expecting to get from Peter? Why did they go to Peter? Peter's full of the Holy Spirit. He's performing miracles. They know that the Spirit of God is there, and what they're really going for is the Spirit of God. That's what they're seeking. In Peter, yes. But essentially, you've got two people, two men, who are desiring the Spirit of God to come and move in this body that has been prepared and waiting in the upper room. All right. Now that brings us into Revelation then, right? The two witnesses, the ministry of the man child. And so we've got here a picture, a future picture of a man child, two witnesses, a corporate body of people who are desiring the Holy Spirit to come and move and to raise the dead up. What is it we're longing to see in our day? The dead body of Christ raised up, right? The life of the Spirit. Spirit means breath, and the breath is the life of God that enters in. And when these two go, they are really, what they're doing is trying to apprehend the Spirit and bring that Spirit to this body that has been prepared, this remnant body that is lying with nothing left, no life left, no earthly life that is visible any longer within this body. It is simply laying there as one dead, waiting for the Spirit of God to come and revive. And speaking spiritually, when we speak of the harvest that is coming in tribulation, first there comes a process. You know, all of the terrible things that are coming in tribulation have one purpose at the heart of them. And that is to bring the body of Christianity into a death. We have to understand that, or we are going to wring our hands and say, woe is us when we see the tribulation come. But what we really need to understand, God is going to permit Christianity to go through a process that will bring their earthly life to death. And so all of their dreams, their hopes, their desires that involve this world, their desire to create a better life on this earth, you know, all of the things that Christians think are the reason they're here for that really are a deception, those things have to die. They have to become disappointed in their political leaders that they thought were going to save them. They have to become disillusioned with the power system they thought they could use to make the earth a better place. It's not going to work that way. So tribulation is part of what we're reading about here, that Dorcas went through tribulation until she came to the place where God says, now is the time. She is washed. She is dead to her earthly ways. She is lying in her upper chamber. She has climbed to a high place waiting to meet with me. There's no more earthly activity taking place here. There's no heavenly activity taking place here either on her part. She is simply immobilized. And if God doesn't do anything, then nothing's going to happen. But these two, they go to Peter, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. When we're praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, for the latter rain to come, when you look at the world right now, all around you, what do you see? You see hopelessness, despair, great division coming among the people, left versus right, two ideologies clashing. You see Christians being drawn into an earthly battle, which they have no business being part of. Just turmoil, chaos, and darkness. We see the world moving ever more towards war, open war. We see mental illness at an all-time high, demonic possession. Everywhere you look, in our own neighborhood, we see it. In our families, we see it. It's everywhere. And so, as a remnant, what are we praying for? We realize, if by now you haven't realized that you are not going to change the flow of things, the course of things, by yourself, in your power, or even in the power that you have been walking in till now, we can affect some change with the Spirit that has been given to us. We do pray, we do see miracles, we do see things, but we are not seeing the world change. We're not seeing the great harvest come in. And so what is it that we pray for? The latter rain. We need a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this time. And we should not get into despair, but we should be, like these two men, we should be desiring the Spirit that he would not delay to come to us. That is what this is saying here. And that Spirit happened to be resident and working through the Apostle Peter. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all, for he sent them all away. He shut the door. Now, what is this representing? This Dorcas is surrounded by other, presumably Christians, right? But what are they exhibiting? Like, there's a lot of noise and activity going on, but Peter puts them out of the room, and this represents a further step in the process of calling forth this people. And that is the separation process that you have to go through, even from larger Christianity. God calls you to be separate, and he's calling a remnant. He's always calling a people out from among something, ecclesia. And first, we're called out of the world. We're called out of the sinful world. But eventually, you're even called out of the circle of Christianity that you might be in, because all corporately, they're not all following Christ the way they should. They're not all disciples. And so he does a further separation before this point, this event that is coming. These are the processes you have to go through. So he puts them all out, and then turning him to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Oh, up till now we've been using the name Dorcas. See in the verse before that? They were showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. Why are we switching from the Greek to the Aramaic? Now, I'm sure those languages were used heavily by the people in that region at the time. Aramaic was a common language. Greek was a common language. But in this particular narrative, we switch in one verse. We go from the Greek to the Aramaic. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. Well, we just said Dorcas, Tabitha, they all mean the same thing. But the gazelle or seer, beauty also, the beauty of the gazelle. But the open eyes. Is this not what the Spirit is coming to do? How does he lead you into truth? He opens your eyes, your understanding. He gives you revelation. He gives you truth. If you can't see the truth, you can't walk in the truth. If you don't have understanding, you can't mature. You cannot become a bride without spot or blemish. And so this is what has to happen. Tabitha, arise. This, what's really happening here is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a body, and she is granted vision, and she sits up, she's granted life. Power enters into her body. Power from on high. And so what we're doing here is watching an unfolding of a type and shadow of the last day's latter rain. How do I jump to that conclusion? Well, I said there's connections all through, right? The name Tabitha is very similar to the name or to a word that Jesus used when he too raised somebody from the dead. And this is our connection. So let's look at, let's go to Mark chapter 5 now. And this, I believe this is why Peter used this name. When we read this account, you are going to find out that Peter mimicked this whole thing exactly. And he did not use the name Dorcas on purpose. He used the name Tabitha because he is now linking to what Jesus did. And Jesus did it for the same reason, as a type and shadow of something. But both of them are foreshadowing the same event, but at different times. And I'll explain that in a second. Mark 5. Verse 21. Pardon? It says that? Oh, okay. Great. All right, verse 21. And when Jesus passed over again by ship to the other side, many people gathered to him, and he was close to the sea. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." All right. Right off the bat, we've got a very similar thing, but instead of the two men, we've got one man coming. But this time, we've got a ruler of the synagogue. The synagogue is not the temple in Jerusalem. The synagogues are the local meeting places scattered all throughout Israel. And Jairus would have been a leader, what you could call like a pastor among God's people. And he too is coming for the same purpose. He is seeking the living Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and perform an event that will raise life to the dead. He said, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." And Jesus went with him, and many people followed him and thronged him. Now, we're interrupted here. Verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, in the crowd behind, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague, like an internal hemorrhage. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue, power, had gone out of him. It's all the same thing. Power coming out from Christ. The Spirit of the Lord that comes in power, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to deliver, to heal, but mainly to bring a body into the truth, into the light, into understanding, into maturity. This is happening again. The power had gone out of him. He turned him about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging around you, and you're saying, 'Who touched me?' Everybody's touching you." And he looked round about to see, there's a difference between people touching you and power going forth out of you because somebody has touched you. What really touched Jesus here? Yes, a woman's hand. Faith. Faith touched him. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to have the power come out from God into you. You must believe. So he looked around about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was changed in her, what was done to her, came and fell down before him and told him the truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole of your plague, your disease." And while he yet spoke, there came the ruler of the synagogue's house, which said, this Jairus' servant, he said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further?" Quite an experience here. Jairus must be standing by watching this interaction with this woman, and his daughter is on her deathbed, and he sees this miracle take place, and Jesus is stopped from coming. He's obviously, as a father, you want that immediate response, right? And Jesus is delayed, but he watches this miracle take place. And as this is going on, his servant shows up and he says, "Never mind, she's dead." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, just believe." So, again, this is a body of people. Jairus is an individual, but he really represents a collective body of people who are seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to bring life to the dead. And in our day and age, that has to be those who are called, who are gifted to be leading within the body of Christ, have to be praying, have to be seeking God. And even as it looks like it's getting worse and worse, the voice of the Spirit should be speaking to us, "Don't fear." Even as darkness in the world is increasing, it looks like we have no power to change anything. It looks like everything is coming to a head and we have not received that great power. But the Spirit of Christ is issuing this reassurance. Don't be afraid, just believe. And he did not allow any man to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said to them, "Why are you doing this? Why do you weep? The damsel is not dead, but she is asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the girl and them that were with him, and entered in where she was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha cum," which is interpreted, "Little girl, I say unto you, arise." Talitha here is not a name, but it means little girl. "Talitha, arise." What'd Peter say? "Tabitha, arise." And do you know, in the language, there's almost no difference between the word Talitha and Tabitha. Just like in our English too. Almost identical words. So Peter is choosing to use Tabitha to link us to this story. "Talitha, arise." And straightway the girl arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. How long was that woman suffering with her hemorrhage? 12 years. Another connection, right? and it's connecting us to something else. So here we have a girl, 12 years of age, who has gone through this process of dying and being prepared. Because if we read the story of Peter, we're reading the same event, but with a period of time in between. One is a girl and one's a grown woman. We'll look at that in a bit. But right now we're making a connection that this little girl is 12 years old. Now, when we say that, what are you thinking of now? Somebody else who is 12 years old, right? Yeah. And so we find out, let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse, we'll start at verse 40. And this is what I mean, like when we start to see these little pieces and they stand out as kind of unusual, we need to be looking for connections in them. You've got a woman 12 years with this issue. You've got this child 12 years old. And now we go to Luke 2. The child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, or strong in the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Now here's another connection. Who else tarried in Jerusalem? Using these exact same words, Jesus told them, tarry in Jerusalem. What does that mean, to tarry? It means to delay leaving, hang around, stay until something happens, right? And so we're tying all these connections together because he told that to the 12. He's here at 12 years of age, and he is tarrying in Jerusalem. He's foreshadowing. Everything is foreshadowing what is to come. But he tarries behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They thought he was in the crowd that they were traveling with. And they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him, or did not find him, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the doctors, or the legal experts, the scholars of the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Why did you treat us like this? Behold, your father and I have sought you with sorrow." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" They didn't understand the saying which he spoke to them. This whole picture here is starting to reveal a greater thing, that obviously what it's pointing to is Jesus at a young age filled with wisdom. When we speak of a man or a male full of wisdom of God, full of the Spirit at a young age, what would we call that person? A man-child. So this is the appearance of the man-child ministry. And 12 is the number then of the man-child. It is the number of divine government. All through the scripture, the 12 tribes, the princes of the 12 tribes ruling over the people. And you've got the 12 apostles. And so what Jesus is showing here is divine government. He's showing the wisdom. He's showing the man-child ministry. Now when we go back to the little girl, Talitha cum. Talitha, arise. Little girl, arise. And it says, and she was 12 years old. Who are we talking about now? We've got a man child at 12. Now we've got a girl. We've got a bride. The man child and the bride. This is the raising up of a body of people. And it is when they are being called forth to be filled with power from on high. And we see here that Jesus, as he was filled with this Spirit at 12 years of age, had wisdom and understanding well beyond his years. Everybody was amazed at the understanding that this 12-year-old possessed. And this is the picture that God is calling forth a people that he wants to govern within his body of people. A leadership, a man-child, and a bride. And right here, so now we're connected to this, but let's go back to the Talitha story, but let's look at it in Matthew this time. Do you know that, I think it's Matthew chapter 9. Do you know that in the different Gospels, a lot of the stories are repeated, but this is where it's good when you're studying these things to read the story wherever it appears, if it's two times or three times or whatever. In each one, you will gain further insight. There will be details that one will include that the other won't. That one will have details that this one won't. All right, so Matthew chapter 9. Let's see what. 18, thank you. All right. While he spoke these things to them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her and she shall live." See, this version does not tell us the name of the ruler. Jairus, right? Which we found out before. And so you can do dives into the meaning of the name of Jairus and find out that there's more involved. But you have to read both versions to get further details. Come and lay your hand upon her and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Now, in the other story, it only said she touched his garment. In this one, it says the hem of his garment, which is, if you're wearing a cloak or a robe, where's the hem? At the bottom, at the end of the garment. And if the garment is what she touched to receive power, this speaks of a later or down the stretch, at the end is where she receives the power. So he's actually showing us two different events here. Power going out from him. And this woman had an issue of the blood. And we find that the blood represents the life that is in the person. And spiritually then, an issue of the blood represents a spiritual problem. Internal bleeding, and it wasn't getting better. It's representative of today's Christianity. It's a people who don't have faith. Their faith keeps leaking out. They're not walking right. And no matter what they do, no matter how much money they spend on this problem, it's not getting better. But there is an event coming. We haven't got to the hem of the garment yet. For she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." Now, it doesn't show here that she touched it. But in the other one, we find out she did touch it. So she touched the hem of his garment. And the woman was made whole from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said, give way, for the maid is not dead but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, they were put away. This girl is now separated from the larger body. Right? As believers, we've talked about this many times, the process. Many people around the world in the body of Christ have been separated out from the larger body. It's a lonely place, but there's a good news story here. God is not separating you just so you're lonely. In this separation process, he is designing a path for you to draw your strength from him and not from people, not from systems, not from assemblies. So you have to understand the process is not to bring you to an end, but it really is a preparation for a greater event to come to you. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame of it went abroad into all of that land. Same thing that happened when Tabitha arose. The fame of it went through all the region, and many believed. This is speaking of the outpouring of the Spirit on a dead body, or a body that has ceased from its own works, has been washed and purified, and is waiting in an upper chamber, tarrying in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit comes out, and then what happens immediately following that event? A great harvest comes in. And so once again, we're seeing a foreshadow of a great harvest. Did a harvest come in after the Holy Spirit was poured out in the book of Acts? A huge harvest came in. Will a harvest come in at the outpouring of the Spirit when tribulation is about to begin? A massive harvest is going to come in. Many, many are going to hear the gospel. Right now, we talk, we're just a voice in the chaos and the confusion. Nobody's listening. But when the Holy Spirit, when the power comes upon God's people and they begin to speak, a great harvest will come in. The fame thereof went abroad into all the land. This is the difference. You and I don't have the power to get the attention of the people of the world anymore. You can put your message out there. There will be a few who read it, who receive it, who hear it. But overall, millions upon millions upon millions are living their life, have no desire to sit and listen to the word of God. Then the Holy Spirit, power will be given unto my two witnesses, the Bible says. I will give power to my witnesses, to this remnant, to this corporate body of the man-child and the bride, and a great harvest will come in. The works that will be done will get the attention of the world. Now, right after this, it says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Connections, right? Who are these two men? Well, who were the two men who went after Peter? Begging and beseeching him to bring the Spirit of God to raise up this woman. And here we've got two men begging and beseeching for the Spirit of God to come and give them vision, sight. It's all happening. It's all happening as one event, okay? The man-child and the bride are one body. Two separate components of one body. So when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples, he did not just fall on the man-child, the 12. He fell on 120 total. The man-child and the bride were one body present, and they all received the Holy Spirit. And this too, this little girl has received the outpouring of the Spirit that has raised her dead, lifeless body up, and two blind men, when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes." Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. Dorcas' eyes were opened. Everybody's eyes are going to be opened. Insight, understanding, revelation, power from on high is going to fill this remnant body of the man-child and the bride. Everybody's part of the bride. The man-child and the bride are all one body. They're not all part of the man-child. We understand that. The 12 were part of the 120, but the 120 were not all part of the 12, right? So we've got one body with two components, but they're both being hit by the power of God at the same moment. So who's the old woman who got healed here? Well, she's Dorcas. She's Tabitha. See, in this instance here where Jesus comes, His man-child ministry is performing a work that is revealing the power that is going to come on the next man-child. Why do I say that? Because the girl that he raised up is 12 years old, and she is tied directly to the 12 who will receive the outpouring of the Spirit. All right? After they receive the Spirit, Peter performs the exact same miracle, but on a grown woman. Who is the grown woman? Well, that's us. We're not 12 years old anymore. The ministry that began when Jesus passed it on to the 12 was in the infant stage. The ecclesia were in their infant stage. They were young girl. Little girl, arise. That's what Jesus said. That was his disciples, and including the women, the bride. That's what he was saying as he passed his ministry on to them. Then Peter repeats the process. That man-child, the corporate 12, are now passing their ministry way down the road to the two witnesses, which is the man-child and the bride of the last days. All right? And he's saying the same thing. Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, see. God is going to move in power. Both of these are foreshadowing the same event, but with a space of time, where Jesus is saying, what is coming is a body of people called my bride in the second chapter of Acts are going to be waiting in that upper room. They're going to tarry in Jerusalem, just like I tarried in Jerusalem when I was 12, all these connections hooking us up. And when they tarried, when they ceased from their works, when they were washing themselves, and preparing, they were bathing in prayer and worship and waiting on me. They were obedient. They had put to death the works of their body, and they were waiting for the power to go do the works that I've called them to do. It's a very frustrating season to be in the place right before the power, because prior to that, you were busy with life. You were busy doing your own thing. You were having fun. You had dreams you were pursuing. You had many things on the go. And then as you became obedient to the Spirit of God, he began to bring you to a place where fewer and fewer things were at work in your life. It seemed like everything's coming to an end. I'm not allowed to pursue this. I can't go after that. This isn't for me. I'm not seeking the life that they're all seeking. So what is there for us? Well, you go into this sleep mode, really. Death, right? Everything seems to cease around you. You're just going through the motions, and you're waiting. You're trying to be obedient to the Spirit of God. You're trying to walk in obedience. You're doing your good deeds. You're giving your alms. Where God directs you to help, you help. You try to. Those are all key components. God cannot call a people who are not following him. He can't call that body of people to the next level. He can't call you higher up the mountain. He can't call you into the upper room if you're not already pursuing truth. Why aren't all Christians being called to this higher calling? Because they're not looking for it. They're not seeking truth. They're not seeking to put the deeds of this world to death. They're not seeking to come out of the world. They're very content. And so we've got two groups within this body, but in this one instance, you've got this body that has come into its upper room. They've gathered 120 of them, and this is the 12 that are there. This girl is about 12 years of age, the early ecclesia. But now we've gone 2,000 years, and that body of people over 2,000 years, what would you call a 2,000-year-old woman? Yeah, she's not young anymore, is she? Now, Christ was born on this earth 2,000 years ago, and he continues to live. So is he a young man still? He is not. He is a 2,000-year-old man. And when Ruth, the picture of the bride of Christ, came, did she marry a young man or an old man? She married an old man. Boaz was amazed at her. He said, you could have gone after any of these young men in the village, but you didn't. You chose me. These are all types and shadows. Jesus began his career, and at 12 years of age, a young child, a man child on the earth, he was revealed to be who he was, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of grace, the man child. But he is not 12 years old anymore. And so now this has to repeat. Now we've got a woman, Dorcas, Tabitha, and Peter is telling us what Jesus did, and when he called that little girl Talitha, I am going to repeat the same thing. Every part of it, every detail is going to be the same. Two men are going to seek the power. Two men are here, two blind men seeking the power of God. Every detail of this story is the same. The two witnesses. We are seeking God for insight. We're seeking God for revelation. God grant us vision that we may see. And what is our prayer? God, send your Spirit to raise this body up, to fill this body, to fill your disciples once again with the power of your Spirit. Raise our dead body up. It's a resurrection. You're dying to your old self, but you're being raised up anew for one great ministry purpose, a huge harvest to be brought in, right? Immediately following the outpouring of the power upon Talitha, it's not Talitha, but Talitha, arise, upon this 12-year-old girl, upon the two blind men, upon Dorcas, Tabitha, immediately after this outpouring has occurred, the fame is spread abroad and many believed, it said. And so guess what? When God's Spirit is poured out, the fame of it will spread across the land and the harvest will come in. This is what Jesus is doing. And so we can see all of these connections here, but the Spirit of God really is revealing his man-child ministry foreshadowed through this miracle, the outpouring of the Spirit on the next man-child ministry and the bride. And then Peter, one of the 12, he does the exact same thing. And he's telling us, tarry in Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? The bride, right? New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. What does it mean to tarry there? It means to wait upon God. You're not busy about the world trying to create everything here and have the life you want. You are seeking the will of the Father. You're seeking the will of God. You're seeking the power that he is bringing to bring the harvest in. We're in a very difficult place right now. Everything you see going on around you, you really don't have what is needed. You don't yet have the tool. Jesus said to his disciples essentially the same thing. You do not possess what you're going to need to do what I've called you to do. It's coming, but you have to be positioned for it. You have to be in the right place for it. If you were not in the upper room, the Spirit would not have fallen upon you. If you were not in Jerusalem, if you had not taken that Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem, remember it said that. So now Jerusalem was about a Sabbath day's journey from where they were. Sabbath is ceasing from our works. It's entering the rest. The way to get to Jerusalem is to cease from those things. That's what this little girl did. She ceased from her works. That's what Tabitha did. She ceased from her works. Even her good works seemed to come to an end there. But then she went through this great separation process with the rest of them. But then the Spirit of God came. And there's this incredible outpouring of the Spirit. And so we are going to see, and it said in one of the stories that when Jesus spoke to the girl, he spoke in a loud voice. Talitha kum. Little girl, arise. He was not speaking it as a hope. It was a direct command from the Spirit of God. It was the same as the time of creation. It's the rhema of God coming forth, and what it is speaking to has to respond to that word. It cannot not respond. And so when the rhema comes, if you are positioned in the place that we're talking about, if you have been obedient to the things of God, if you have been putting to death the works of the flesh, if you have entered into your Sabbath rest, if you are following him as a disciple, if he is what you desire and you seek, the rhema is what is going to come, and it is going to breathe into you. It's going to speak into you, and it's going to say, bride, arise. Little girl, arise. The same thing as that creation. Light, be. And there was light, the Bible says. Our versions might say, let there be light, but the originals are commands issuing forth from the presence of God. And it has to happen. It cannot do anything but. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a people, it's not a question of maybe this is going to work, maybe we're going to have power. Power will come, and it will do and accomplish what God has desired for it to do. It's not about our ministry or becoming puffed up or any of those things. When Jesus came at 12 years of age, when this little girl was raised at 12 years of age, these are children. And Jesus said, except you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So receiving this power and this spirit, we recognize we have nothing to do with it. Our job is to be positioned to receive it. We can't make it happen. It's not our power. And so we come to him and we humble ourselves before him. What are we seeking? Power to do the works that he has called us to do. But beyond that, even power to receive the wisdom from on high, the understanding, the insight. Let's look at 1 Kings 3 for a second. We'll close with this here. I just want us to... this is part of our positioning. When we say tarry in Jerusalem, when we say Sabbath rest, when we say a dead body, what it really is a humbling of ourselves. I'm going to start at verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. You know, if God comes to you and says, whatever you desire, whatever's in your heart, ask me and I will give it to you. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? I don't want you to tell me. I want you to ask yourself, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Are you under stress? Are you looking for a way out? Do you need finances? Are you going to ask for money? Are you going to ask for wealth? Are you sick? Do you have a disease? Are you going to ask for healing? Or is there a deeper yearning within your spirit for something greater? There's often a trade-off that comes. You know, Paul experienced that trade-off. We talked about that recently, that his eyes went dim when his spiritual understanding was opened up to him. And he said that 3 times he asked of the Lord to take the thorn in his flesh from him, and 3 times the Lord denied him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't want to remove that physical ailment from you because I have given you great insight and understanding, great revelation, and that thing is keeping you from becoming proud and puffed up, that weakness. What is the first thing we ask for? Paul did ask, but then he obediently submitted to God's will for him. What is the first thing you think of? I remember several years ago, I was mowing the lawn when we lived in the house in Ontario. We had a big lawn. It took a few hours, 4 hours, I think, to push that mower around. And one day I was pushing that lawnmower and I heard the Spirit speak to me and he said, if you would like a riding lawnmower, a lawn tractor, just ask me and I will give it to you. And I, you know, you breathe in to speak. Wait, what do you want me to have was what came out of my mouth. Do you want me to have a riding lawnmower? And instantly I heard him say no. Now, if I had just said yes, I would not have gotten to the place where I understood God's will. God said, I want you to push this mower. I didn't have a lot of activity in the job I was doing at that time. But there's a greater thing at work here. It wasn't just about the lawnmower and exercise and all that. It's about understanding the will of God for you. When Paul went and said, will you heal me? And God said, I don't want to. You can resist that word. You can reject that word and say, but God, I really, really want this. I need this. And God, we forget that sometimes God is using these things, particularly in the remnant, particularly if you are called to the bride or the man-child, that you have a different walk to go through. And you need to first ask God, what is your will in this situation? It's not always his will to heal. Because sometimes you walking through what you're walking through keeps you in a position that God wants you to remain in. And if that hardship was not in your life, like Paul said, I would become puffed up. And then the revelation stops and the ministry to the body would stop because God used Paul to reach so many people for 2,000 years now. All of those writings have been teaching and building the body of Christ. And if Paul had received his vision and had become puffed up and God had stopped using him, we would not have any of that now. And so we need to know the will of God. A couple days after that time when I was mowing the lawn, I went to town with my dad. I was at his house or something. And he said, I decided to buy a new lawn tractor. And he said, I want to give you my old one. And I started laughing. And he said, what is it? And I said, well, I don't want it, first of all. Thank you. That's very kind of you, but I don't want it and I explained to him what had happened 2 days ago. And I said, I'm not surprised that this is happening because God just revealed to me that I could have a lawn tractor if I wanted one, but he does not want me to have one. And so he gave it to another family member. And for me, it was a lesson. The whole purpose of that was a lesson to understand God's voice came. He asked, do you want this? And now I'm very careful to quickly say, what do you want me to have? Don't just jump to the conclusion because something is being offered to you that God wants you to have it. God comes here to Solomon and he says, ask and I shall give you. Whatever you want, Solomon. It's yours. And Solomon said, you have showed to your servant David, my father, great mercy. According he has walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept for him this great kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father. What does he say next? And I am but a little child. I am a man child. Solomon is humbling himself before God. He is positioning himself to receive the power of God. This is what I'm talking about when it says, tarry in Jerusalem, cease from your works, enter a Sabbath rest, wash yourself. You're in a place of death. You are as a little child before God. I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know how to do what you have called me to do. Everything that we receive from God comes because we're positioned properly before Him to receive it. Solomon has to start in a place of accepting who he is. When we look at this world, I said, what are you going to do to change this world? How are you going to bring in a harvest when they will not listen to you? Well, we get before God and we say, God, we cannot do this job. We are like little children. That's what power we have. We do not have the power to do the work that you have called us to do. We don't have the skill. We don't have the ability. And yet you've called us to something. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude, the body of Christ all over this earth, but many of them going their own way, walking a different path than what God has called them to. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart, insight, revelation, wisdom, to judge your people that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge your people, such a great people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because you have asked for this and have not asked for a long life, you have not asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for understanding and to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you. Neither after you shall any arise like you. Now we're speaking to the man-child ministry of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. None shall be like him before him and none after him. And then he passes that same ministry on to the 12. None shall be like them. And then he's going to pass that same ministry of wisdom and understanding and discerning of right and wrong, good and evil, into this last man, child, and bride. A great, powerful ministry that is not about getting something for yourself. It's not even about being healed of anything. It's not about being given things you need or want or any of that. It is about you prostrating yourself, giving yourself entirely to God and saying, what is your will for this life, for my life? And this pleases God that you empty out yourself and you say, even if there's nothing there for me, what would you have for me to do? I want your power. I want your wisdom. I want your understanding. I want your revelation so that I can feed your people. I don't have anything to give them any other way. There's nothing that we can do in this world without that. And it says that God was pleased with Solomon when he asked for this. God is going to be pleased with this man, child, and bride. What did God say when Jesus went and got baptized, came up out of the water? A voice from heaven came and said, behold, my son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the manifestation of a dove and rested upon him. My son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus had positioned his life, emptied out everything, and said, if you don't fill me, there's not going to be anything in here. There's nothing left. And God says, I'm well pleased, and I will fill you, and you will have my spirit to do the ministry that I have called you to do. Jesus had a powerful ministry for 3.5 years. And we see that same process. So amazingly, before Jesus went to the cross, there's another visitation. They go up on this Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, John, and they see the two angels, or the, not the angels, Moses and Elijah appear to him. And these are two witnesses standing. It says that in one of the Gospels, says that they spoke to him of his impending death. Imagine, before the crucifixion, the fear and the turmoil that this man-child ministry is facing, because we're going to face that same thing. But once again, the Spirit of God comes down and he says, "Behold my Son." A voice from the cloud spoke, "Behold my Son, my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." And they're conversing about his impending crucifixion. And I believe that we're going to have that same thing happen. As we come into tribulation, the voice of the Holy Spirit is going to be upon his people. If you position yourself to receive the Spirit, the Word of God is going to come and say, "Behold, my bride, my man-child, my children, my beloved children, whom I love so much." And he'll pour his Spirit out. And at the end of their ministry, I believe that, you know, it says that after the period of their, the days of their ministry are fulfilled, the beast is going to persecute them. Their bodies will lie in the streets. But I believe that at that point, the Holy Spirit is also going to meet with his people. He's going to converse with them about their impending crucifixion. He's going to empower you to walk through that. Every step that is coming, whether it's the ministry, the harvest, or the death, the persecution, God will give his power to his people. All we have to do is position ourselves to receive that. All right, let's stop there for today.